Father in heaven, we are so blessed, Lord, that we have the facility, Lord, big enough so that we can all assemble, Lord, on this special day, the first day of the week, so that we could learn out of your word, Lord. And we already give you thanks, Lord, for the blessings we had this morning when we could study your word, Lord, together and find out that even the Old Testament has much to teach us. And so we are so glad, Lord, that we can fellowship with one another. We can praise thee together, Lord, while we have technologies and so that we can do that or distance, but yet it is so much better when we can be face-to-face with one another, Lord. And you have commanded us in your word, Lord, to assemble and to exchange, Lord, with one another the word, Lord, that you have given us. And we pray that you'll be present, Lord, with those who could not be with us, Lord. Some are too old, too ill, Lord, to assemble, Lord. And we pray for your presence in their day, Lord, that they will be blessed and not discouraged, but will be able to look up with a confidence that you have placed them in arrange their world, Lord, in such a way that will be good for them, because that's what you're doing for us, Lord. You lead us and guide us through to valleys and mountain highs, Lord, so that we would get to know thee in the process. And we pray that this would also be a small little step, Lord, even this morning, that we could something take home, Lord, and you only can bring this into each heart that has come here, because the words cannot really convey much, but your spirit can reveal things to us that we cannot even put into words, Lord. And so we pray that your spirit would be mighty, Lord, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a passage in Romans, and then I'll try to explain later on why. In Romans 7 and 8, and we know the text quite well, I'm sure, especially Romans 8. And we're not going to read all of it, just a section of it. We'd like to begin with perhaps verse 22. Really should read all seven chapters of Romans, but we don't have the time for that, and you probably would fall asleep in a process. So let me just begin with 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Up to verse 4. And that's really just an introduction into the actual meditation that I've been working on for almost half a year, which is really about analyzing, do I walk in the Spirit? What does this really mean? And there are many different ways we can find out if we walk in the Spirit. And some people, well, you read the Bible, and that that will declare it to us. But it's, you know, we can't read the whole Bible every morning. So we need to pick certain sections out. We could just go to Galatians 5, and that's a very good passage, very similar to this. And it gives us a measure of kind of knowing. But I want to speak about that later on. With this section here that we just read, I find that very interesting, because the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, who probably there were some, I'm sure there were Jewish members there in the church, but most likely they were also converted Gentiles. And he writes to them in a way that's not typical of his letters. It's addressed, I think, to a people that were living, obviously, in a metropolitan area that's the biggest city probably in at that time in the world, the most important one as well. And so he writes to them, and I just, maybe it would be good just to read a part of chapter 1, because it's really the first seven chapters kind of belong together here. And let's begin in verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And then he goes on, of course, to the chapters, kind of looking at what sin is and so on. But then it comes to the end here in chapter 7. And he reveals that even as perhaps as Christians, there is this division in us, this tension that we live with, where on one side we know what's right, and even those who have never heard about Jesus Christ, they know about God. Everybody knows of God, and if you have read some of the books from Vic Schlatter, when he went to Papua New Guinea to the Stone Age people, they had a concept of a God, but they were too afraid to even inquire. That's why they had their other gods, because that was kind of, for them, it was a protection, and that's true for other indigenous people in Brazil and so on. So it's well known that people have that innate understanding of a God who is so holy that they don't dare to approach. And so we have the word of God that came through Israel. And this morning we kind of learned that it was very important for Israel to be a separate people in order to project that knowledge of God, that there is a God who has also is very holy, but he has grace and mercy on people, and he gives us space to seek him, to find him. And then we come into the end of chapter 7 here, and what we see there, that the problem that a lot of people have of dealing with this tension, that is, with these two powers in our lives, one realizing what a holy God is, and the other one, our humanity, and there is a conflict there. And I want to kind of do this in like three different examples of how we could read or analyze this passage here. One of them is people, individuals, or groups of people that kind of know what God is looking for, understanding it, but then they stop on this last verse 25. They never go beyond that. They never go to "there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." They get arrested there like a deer in the headlights, and they just can't go on beyond that point. And I think the reason for that is because we know if we're going to make this step, we're going to come into the presence of a holy God. Well, something has to give. And then we are not so sure. We're not so sure that we can actually then live that way. I know of people like that, that know the scriptures very well, but just never can make that step. And because of the fear, perhaps, can I actually then be truthful to what is required to walk in the Spirit? Can I do that? And it's for some people a real problem. So they get stuck right there. Then there are others. There's another group, and hopefully there's nobody here in that group. They say, "Oh yeah, right here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh." So they get it. Yeah, we make this transition to become Christians, and then they go right on. They forget about that they have to walk in the Spirit. I mean, I think we probably know there's a lot of people, I'm afraid, even in the evangelical world, where they just accept that my sins are forgiven, they're nailed to the cross, I don't have to worry about it anymore. I just go along with my life, and that's another group that we could see here in this few verses that we read. And then the third group, which I hopefully that's where we are, that we make this transition and we come to the point where we studied that this morning in Bible study. We repent, truly repent, and come to the realization that our life has to change. What we have to become, they have to become new, born again in reality, and then things change, and we have now a different motivation to live by, to live for, or whatever. And I think that's. I hope we were, you know, we are there. I hope I'm there. That I can actually live that way. But then we're talking about we have to live in the Spirit. And perhaps I want to get to the passage in Galatians 5, because it's a very similar passage. Speaking to the same point. Let's begin in verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's amazing, the long list he has here. And I don't know, he writes this to the Galatians. I don't know if in the church if they actually had to struggle with that. It doesn't look, we don't really have problems like that in our church. But when we look at the other side, do I have all these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit? And I'm still working on it. This is not that simple, to walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, he says. And that's, we do that, but to what extent? How close do I do that? We say, well, we can deal with sin. We already got control of that. And I'm reminded of the rich young ruler, or maybe it's just a ruler that came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, well, keep the commandments, and he actually told him which commandments. He starts with, "Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal." Do not lie. That's not what it says in Exodus 19. But do not lie, and then honor your father and mother. I don't know why. I didn't research that. I don't know why Jesus, he dictated the Ten Commandments, why he didn't go in sequence, because honor your father and mother is actually the fifth commandment, is before the other ones. And the man says, well, I kept all of these from my youth on. It's like check, done, there's no problem. And then Jesus, of course, I'm sure he could have pointed a finger at each one of these and shown him that he didn't keep it, but that's not the way he went about it. He said, well, then sell everything and follow me. Well, then he couldn't do it. And if he would have asked him, well, what about the 10th commandment? Well, then I don't think he could have said, I've done this from my youth on. And that's really... When we go and look into the Ten Commandments, we can do the same thing. I don't do that, Or when we read in Galatians there, all the things that we're pretty good at that. We don't really get challenged by these. But when we look at this in a much finer way, when we look at just the Ten Commandments, even who can say that we are not challenged every so often by the 10th commandment, not to covet, not to envy. The older you get, it gets a bit easier, but still, every so often, there's a flash there, to covet or to envy. It's not that simple. And then when we go into Matthew 5, into the Sermon on the Mount, well, that didn't apply to that ruler. He was in the old covenant. So, but in a new covenant, Jesus says, well, adultery, if you just look at the woman with desire, you already committed adultery in your heart. And he goes to other... Let me just go there. My Bible is falling apart. So when Jesus speaks to them on the Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So now the bar is raised so much higher. And then he goes on with, later on in a chapter, and he goes about, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will, well, let me just stop at this point, because that is, not, I may have referred to that in Northport, I think, at one point. When we read that, well, we should say, well, that, what Jesus is teaching here, that we have to become a doormat, which is, I think, sometimes this is the interpretation that we just have to let everything happen. But that's not at all what this is teaching. What it's teaching here, and the key point here, it says on the right cheek. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But I say unto you that yours is not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. It doesn't say the left. And why? Why does it say the right cheek? Well, it's because back then everybody was right-handed. Today we can allow people, if they're left-handed, to write with the left hand, and it's some, for, there are some problems with doing that. But that may be a bigger problem to force everybody but to be writing the right hand. But back then it was the right hand, and especially Roman soldiers, they would not use the right hand to slap a non-Roman. They would use the back hand, and therefore it would be the right cheek. They used the back hand, and that meant you don't deserve to be slapped with the open hand. That was reserved for Romans against Romans. This was actually a degrading thing to slap somebody with the back hand. And what Jesus says there is, then offer him the other side. Now he has to hit you with the open hand, not the back hand. And now you're even. Now you're actually on the same level as the one that is attacking you. And then he goes on to the next one. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And if a man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have the cloak also. Well, what this says is there, not we are not supposed to be just doormats. No, what it gives us power by doing this, because when we go the other mile, and then we offer to go an additional mile, that was obviously refers to Roman soldiers had the power to force somebody to carry their armor or whatever else they took along when they had to go from one city to the next. So they wouldn't have to carry their things. They could force somebody to go a mile, and a mile was required by law. And now if somebody would then say, well, I'm going to go another mile. So it was 2 miles this way and another 2 miles the other way around. So it's now 4 miles taken out of your day. It was not nothing. And so what this did, what it would do for us if we do the same, is we become now, rather than become the slave or the victim, we now become the one who actually gives. Rather than it being taken from me, I'm actually giving it. So this is really important that we can see that we enable ourselves to be on the same level as that person that is actually taking something away from us. Very, very important that we can recognize that. But so it's not just that the bar is lifted up to a point where we can't follow it. He gives us the power if we walk in the Spirit. And then sometimes, you know, we don't make it. Quite often, actually, it happens that we all fail. And it's called sin. And he takes the sin, nails it on a cross, and then we can move on. Because we have now the Spirit that shows us where we are going. Rather than falling back and says, okay, now I failed. I guess I can't do it. No, it has nothing to do with what we can do, but he's going to do it. He's going to bring us through to the end of our journey. And ultimately, if we hold on to it, if we pursue it, we'll get there. We'll get to the goal that he has set for us, and we don't know what that is in detail, but we'll get there. It's a promise in a book. And so my thought was, and that's now the meditation itself. I had to tell myself, you know, how do I really assess my walk in the Spirit? Yes, I you know, when you read scripture, so you can it's a reflection or you can see yourself as in a mirror. I could say as you read the scripture, but there's so much in scripture. It's sometimes difficult to see ourselves. So I was looking for a way to do that, and something that came across a while ago is, and I wish somebody would have told me that 50 years ago. One way to look, that's just as a tool. It's not really, there's many, many other tools that we can use other than just reading the scripture, but that tool that I wish I would have had 50 years ago is to ask myself, what is my identity? How do I derive my identity? And because when I started out 52 years ago as a Christian, my identity was Jesus Christ, 100%, 100%. I don't know how long this lasted, but the devil comes, and he does what the devil is supposed to do. He's supposed to challenge us. And one of the things, I just didn't go anywhere. I had a job, and I had enough to eat, and so forth. That wasn't the problem, but it just wasn't good enough. Not that I needed a lot, but I was kind of felt left behind, and I was struggling, so I needed to apply myself much harder until I actually accomplished something. And then I accomplished something else. And pretty soon, this became part of my identity. And that's a problem. That's a problem. It's a sign that no longer completely based on Jesus Christ. I'm now adding on things to my identity that shouldn't be there. And I wish I would have had that insight, or somebody would have told me that, because it's really, we can make a list. And I made a list here, and everybody has another list, or could come up with another list, but we can have identities that are based on all kinds of things. Accomplishment is just one thing. Possessions. You know, some people frame an identity around what they have or how much they have, or you know, that's one of the things. Or it could be level of education. Maybe another thing. Or maybe it's what the good deeds we have accumulated. Or that we can show forth, that gives us an identity. It could be even family. Jesus tells us that unless we hate father and mother and so on, then that we cannot be his followers. Of course, it's not hating, but what is saying there, at least I believe, that we have to have an identity in Christ rather than an identity that we are of a family. That's where he goes with that, rather than actual hate or disregard. No, we know the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. So that's the total opposite of hating. But it's the identity that if we derive our identity from belonging to a group or something, whether it's a family or maybe even church. You know, I'm pretty proud to be a part of our denomination, because it goes way back, and my ancestors were part of the church for probably from the beginning when the Frurley started, and so I feel pretty good about that. But you know what? It better not become my identity, because then I will tend to look down on perhaps somebody else that goes to another church or the group itself, and that's not a good identity. That's tribalism. That's actually what makes churches to split instead of being one with one another. It's the wrong identity. We can go on. We can turn it around. It can be also failures. Failures in my life or not being, let me put it that way. Failures is one thing that we can have an identity from, which is called the victimized. Now today it's a big thing. Everybody is a victim. We have to. They can now go and loot the store and steal because they're victims, because their ancestors were slaves. So now they're entitled to, because they're victims. So not just the slaves. Everybody seems to be a victim today, and that entitles you to do something. That's another form of an identity, which seems to be increasing rather dramatically. All this victim type of thinking. And it could also be some serious things that would have happened past in our lives. There were some catastrophe that we survived, and that can affect us. And we take this along as an identity. All these things are really something that tells us we're not quite there yet. We're not walking in the Spirit to the point where we're victorious, because there's other stuff there that gets in the way. And I wish I would have had some of that insight earlier in my life. I think my walk would have been much closer with God, and I think it would actually would have done much better overall in life if I would have really understood that. And so there are many different ways we can look at are we walking in the Spirit. That's just one way. This is just one tool that we can apply because it's so important. It's so important that we not just go to church. And as Brother Scott was telling us last Sunday, that there's a difference between religiosity and the spirituality. Thank you. So that do we Do we differentiate there? What is coming to church? Is that good enough? Or simply go through, you know, we read pages of scripture every day, and then that's good enough? Or do we actually walk in the Spirit, which is a totally different dimension to our faith? Do we allow the Spirit to speak to us through the pages so that we actually, our thought life is transformed? In Romans 12, the second verse there, I read the first one as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed, in the Greek there, it's metamorphosis, it's the English word, that's the way it actually is written. That changing from a worm into a butterfly, that's the kind of transformation he's talking about. It's not just slowly getting a little bit better. It's a real transformation. And we have to stick with it. God will allow enough difficulties to come in our lives, so we're going to have to apply our walk in the Spirit in order to be actually transformed. It doesn't happen by itself, and we couldn't do it ourselves anyway. We have to allow God to put us through the ringer sometimes in order for us to be subject to His will, because that's the very purpose of life. When we look at the beginning of the book, the second generation after Adam and Eve, they already committed murder. I mean, it didn't take very long for the most gruesome thing to happen. It's really an example to us that unless we can walk in the Spirit, we're going to fall apart. We can read the Bible over and over. It doesn't do any good unless we walk in the Spirit. It means there is an active part that we contribute. He will give us the Spirit. He will reveal to us who we are if we want to find out and if we look at us carefully. But then it takes our action to actually make something out of it. It's not passive. It's active that we walk in the Spirit carefully and invite the Lord to reveal to us where He wants us to improve or change until we are transformed to this new being that He wants us to be transformed into. It's not something that we can just, say, okay, that's the way you're going to be. We're going to hand it out. No, God is going to do it if we allow Him, if we are subject to His will at all times, or as much as we can, I should say. It's just awesome that we have this privilege to know the Word, to be revealed, to have God reveal Himself to us. It's we only have to make that first step. Just have to make that step and says, yes, I want to change. I want to turn around because my life has no meaning without that. If I just go through life without it, the baptism is important, but it doesn't really change anything other than just to declare to the world that's what happened in our lives. And then that's the beginning of this transformation, and the tool, the one of the tools is to look at ourselves you know, where do we derive our identity from? Is it something that we do? Is it something else? As we talked about it, and I hope this could help here and there. May the Lord bless this word.